Let's pray. Father God, you are here. You are in the mountains, you are in the valleys, you are over all of creation, all of the universes, oh Lord God, everything. You are there and you are here. And we are in your presence. We're in your midst of the holy, almighty, righteous, loving, merciful God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we get to be here. Lord, as we now open your word, would you speak to us? Would you use this time to not just inform our minds, though I pray you do that, not just to speak into our hearts, though I pray you do that too, Lord God. But I pray now as we open your word that even though it's the Old Testament we're looking at, that all scriptures, because all scriptures are about you, Jesus, that we would love you more, Jesus, that we would be encouraged in Jesus, that we would find our faith in you just filled up, Father God, because of you, because of your truth, because of your word. Father, your will be done here now. Give us minds and hearts and souls that are open to you. And would you, I pray, O God, do your work in us and through us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a big, challenging passage this morning, so I would like to get right into it. So if you turn with me, please, I'll set it up as we are turning, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. As we've been going through the life of David, the last passage we did was 25. We saw how 24, 25, and 26 all went together, all pointing to David is being taught by God, learning more and more in each chapter there to trust God's going to fulfill his promises. David does not have to take things into his own hands. God's going to fulfill all his promises through David, his wonderful promises. So we didn't do chapter 26, but that was the theme of that. We're not looking at 27 either. What happens in chapter 27 is David, after the second confrontation with Saul, says, look, Saul's never going to stop hunting for me. I've got to get out of the nation. So David takes his 600 men and all their wives and children, and he actually goes and lives with the Philistines, their enemies. He ingratiates himself to one of the kings of the Philistines, and they live there for a year and 4 months. While David is there now, while he's in the land of the Philistines are still attacking, still enemies with Israel. And we come to this morning's passage where the army of the Philistines is about to come and do battle with Israel and their armies. But now Saul's great general, who's been defeating the Philistines left and right, David, is not there anymore. And so Saul has to lead his own armies. And he's not real happy about that when he is confronted with the reality. Before we read this passage, it's I think you may be familiar to you as we read it. It's a passage that asks or creates, presents a lot of questions for us. So we're going to dive into those questions that it raises. But I also don't want to lose the focus of what God is doing and what he's saying and his intention in this passage because of all those questions. That makes any sense at all. I pray it does. It's so easy, and I fall prey to this too, to just spend all this time kind of investigating these sort of one-off questions that a passage may create because they're fascinating to us, and then we can miss the main point. Though I do believe the two are very tightly linked together here. So let's read. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, we'll begin in verse 3 and read to the end of the chapter. Now Samuel, who was the prophet, was dead, And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul, King Saul, had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult the spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul!" The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up." Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," said Saul. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." And Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your maidservant, and let me give you some food, so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fatted calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. This is God's Word. Okay, kind of confusing, isn't it? There's some really strange things going on in this passage. Things that we don't encounter every day. Thank you, God, that we don't. In fact, I'm going to say that no one in recorded history of the Bible ever had a day like this or ever encountered anything like this before or after this happened. In this whole passage here, we are seeing Saul, remember Saul is King Saul. He has rejected God, and so God has rejected him. He has disobeyed God horrifically again and again. And we know that God is going to judge Saul. And in this passage here, we are seeing that Saul validates the judgment that's coming. He is proving again that God really should judge him. We are seeing yet again an increase of his sin that becomes so repugnant that when we, and if we, grasp more fully what Saul is doing, who he is here, though it grieves us, we need to, I think we begin to see, yes, Lord, this man deserves your judgment. He deserves it. The first section of this passage here, Saul seeks out God, and God does not answer Saul. In verses 3 through 6, God does not answer him. This passage starts off, it's fascinating. I love the author of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, probably the author of 1st, 2nd Kings, it appears also. Just amazing the way he sets things up. And he starts off by telling us in verse 3 what appears to be irrelevant facts when you just start off. It says, Samuel, the prophet, he's dead. Well, they already told us that a few chapters ago. But the author's bringing it back to our mind. Remember, Samuel's dead. In fact, he's so dead that he's buried. Why is that important to know? That's kind of redundant, isn't it? But he calls it out and says that, no, he's been buried. And he's already been mourned, meaning that he's been dead for a long time. A period of mourning has already gone past. Then, in the rest of verse 3, something that appears completely unrelated also, says that King Saul did... There's one thing he did right here. This is amazing. He did something good. He had expelled previously from the land, cast out from the land, all of the what are called here, mediums or spiritists or necromancers, witches, those who practice divination, all this kind of broad category here. Any of he found in the land who were doing this, he cast them out of the land of Israel. Now, this is in accordance with God's law. This is what God had said under Moses. We see in Leviticus 19:31, God says, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20:27, "A man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads." I know this is harsh language. I know. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. Let me pause for a moment. These commands are not to us today. That's obvious, I'm hoping. This is not a command. This is a very unique situation in the history of God's redemptive plan under the nation of Israel. And this is not a call to us today. Make that clear. There's now laws on the book where if I don't make that clear and some of you go out and do something bad, that I will join you in your cell. That's interesting there. So, not that I fear that. That's God is in control there. But this is a unique time, this time in Leviticus here. It does not apply to us in the church today. But God was serious about this. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughters in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you." So, this whole practice of, you know, witchcraft, divination, all these things, it's just condemned by God. Here's why. The whole practice, and there were different forms of it, and kind of manifests itself in different ways, but it's either consulting the dead or consulting foreign gods, looking to do things with foreign gods to seek answers from them or seek blessings from them or to get their power. Okay? And in doing all of that, of turning and asking something of the dead, of asking something of other gods, you're declaring with your actions God, the Lord God is not enough. He is not God. I'm not trusting in Him at all. I'm going to seek other things. The way God describes, this is idolatry, right? This is what the general term idolatry. And really, in the Bible, all sin, I think, falls under the category of idolatry. All of it is. God compares idolatry in the Scriptures. He uses really graphic language in Ezekiel, especially. And he says, the sin of idolatry is just like the sin of adultery. Where he says that we, God's people, are like married. We're like His bride to God, and He is our Father. And when we go and do idolatry, whether it's with dead spirits or dead people, or whether it's with greed or lust or anything, then what we're doing is we're committing adultery with God. We're going and prostituting ourselves with anything else that is not God. So God in the Bible takes this very, very seriously. And the nations that were all around Israel were pagans. So they all practiced this all the time. It's full of a lot of immoral acts that are involved also. But the heart of it is denying that God is God. And so we speak so strongly against it here. Most of these practices also would involve some type of blood, some type of you know, killing an animal, and they'd use, I don't want to go into detail, so they would, you know, use gross things from the animals to help them with their divinations and help them to consult these foreign gods, which the Scriptures tell us are one of two things. Either they are deaf and mute, as God calls idols. That means that there's just nothing, just a piece of wood. Or, if there is any type of manifestation or presence or anything there that's supernatural, it's demonic. It's demonic. And so this is expressly prohibited. So Saul did one thing right in casting these people out. He followed God and obeyed God there. When Saul now... I know, we've done one verse, I know. Okay, but it sets the scene. When Saul now... That's been set. Samuel's dead. Saul had cast out all the mediums. Now, the Philistine army is coming against Saul. Saul goes and looks and sees the army, and the king of Israel, the one who's charged by God to defend Israel, the one who's charged by God to say, if you trust in God, He will fight your battles for you, he looks at this invading foreign pagan army, and he's terrified. He's terrified. And so he, in trembling, he goes and he seeks God. Sort of. Saul is not irreligious. Saul is incredibly religious. He is just like so many of us. He has got his religion all spread out. He's got a smorgasbord before him. And he's just going to take a little bit of this and a little bit of this and a little bit of this and a little bit of that and kind of put it all together. So he's got God a little bit, but then he's also got, as we see here, he turns really pagan here. He's also got his own kind of individual religion where he's going to set himself up to be number one. He's got this fear of his people that he's got that's his religion. He's like a lot of Israel. They didn't completely abandon God. They just added other stuff to God. Idolatry. That's idolatry. And so he tries to ask God, but God has already rejected him for his past sins. God has removed his spirit. Remember that? Removed his spirit in chapter 16 from Saul. And Saul tries the ways that he knew how. He's sort of trying his magic charms. Well, let me see if I can interpret my dream. God, you know, give me some good dreams. No, I don't do that. Okay, well, this Urim thing he's talking about. This is the, we talked about the priests used the Urim and Thummim. Well, that's gone now because Saul killed all the priests. And the one left is with David and has the Urim and Thummim with David now. And he goes to the prophets. Well, prophet Samuel is dead and the other prophets... are not being given words from God to speak to him. God is silent to Saul. And so in his desperation, he goes and commits a horrific sin. Very, very much kind of acting out what is in his heart, apparently, that he wasn't just going to, in the silence of God, wait on God or continue to seek God. He's going to take matters into his own hands. He said, I've got to get an answer. I've got to get a supernatural answer. So I'm going to go find a medium and I'm going to have her inquire of the dead. Samuel was my guy. He used to give me all my advice from God. He's not here right now. Well, I'm going to go ask him, even though he's dead. So Saul disguises himself. He goes at night. His men tell him about this witch at Endor. It may not have been in Israel control territory right now. This is all up on the north where they were fighting. May have actually had to cross the Philistine lines. It's a little bit unclear here. But he goes disguised. He goes at night. And he goes and finds this woman who is a medium. Or the witch at Endor. Witch is not a great term. She's called a medium here. Who she consults the dead. She's it's a little bit suspicious here. This is verses 7 through 14, when Saul comes to consult the medium. She's suspicious. Wait a minute, you're a stranger, I don't know you. She doesn't recognize him. And says, hey, Saul's cut off all mediums. I'm not allowed to do this. I don't allow to do this, to consult the dead. And he says, don't worry, I'm not going to tell the king on you. I'm not going to rat you out. It's kind of ironic. He is the king, right? She doesn't realize this time. And so she agrees to consult the dead for him. So we go into verse 11, and the woman says to him, whom shall I bring up for you? And Saul says to her, bring up Samuel. Now, verse 12, look at verse 12 here. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Okay, a lot of weird things going on here, okay? Let's wrestle with some of them. First of all, is this Samuel she brings up? Is this really Samuel come back from the dead? Or is it a demon? Is it a dream? Is it all false? What's going on here? Because, it's an important question. I want to have some sense that when I go to be with the Lord, that, some punk can't just say, hey, let me do a little magic incantation, and I'm going to bring him back. When I go to be the Lord, I want to stay. I want to come back. I love you all very dearly. But I want to be with the Lord. So what is this? This doesn't seem like something that should be able to happen here, does it? Right? So is this Samuel? Or is it a demon? I believe that it's Samuel. I believe this is Samuel in some form. Not corporeal. There's no indication here that he's touching or anyone can touch him or he's eating or anything like that. The reason I believe it's Samuel, just to summarize quickly, lots of reasons here. But one is the author of 1 Samuel just states that it is Samuel and makes no indication that it's anything else. Never gives the slightest indication that either it was the imagination of the medium or of Saul, because they both were in agreement on what they were experiencing. Gives no indication that this was actually a demon in disguise. So according to the author, the God-inspired author, this is just Samuel. That's one. Two, the things that Samuel says, which we'll get to in a moment, what he says are things that are conversations, alluding to conversations that Saul and Samuel had when Samuel was still alive, accurately describing conversations that just the two of them had that no one else would have heard about or known about before. Going back to 1 Samuel 15. And then third, I think the most compelling reason for me is that when Samuel speaks here, what he speaks is he is delivering prophecy and judgment on Saul, and actually on all of Israel together, and what he says comes true. He accurately predicts the future, what's going to happen the next day. A demon can't do that. Okay? No other spirit's going to know the future. Only God Almighty can. And only God sends his prophets to deliver prophecy and his word and judgment. God sends forth his prophets to give his word. And therein lies what I think is happening here. Is God in a unique situation, never before, never since, does send Samuel not to answer Saul's question. He never answers Saul's concerns and questions, but sends him to deliver a message of judgment and to deliver a prophecy for two reasons. One is an act of judgment, and two, see, I think there's an opening of grace here, giving Saul even a chance to repent. We see that in addition to that, it's not the woman who calls him up. It wasn't her magic incantations that did anything. In fact, I don't even think she performed them. God Almighty, I believe here, just had Samuel, by his sovereign will and power, appear. Look again at verse 11 and 12. And the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. Now, from there to the beginning of verse 12, there's no, and then she went and she did the thing, she slaughtered some animals, and she did the blood, and the blah, 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 or then she says her things. No. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, did she go, "Oh yeah, my spells worked. That's cool." No. She freaks out when she sees Samuel. She cried the top of her voice. So, one of two things here. Either she's a fraud, and she's always just doing, pulling shenanigans, and for this one time, all of a sudden, something appears, and this has never happened to her before, or, and it's not clear in the text, the author's actually unconcerned about her, if she's a charlatan or not, or whenever she has done this before, she has been able to consult the spirits of the dead, something is so radically different here, that she's terrified. I think that from verse 11 to verse 12, as soon as Saul said, "Bring up Samuel," God said, "I will bring Samuel. Not this medium. I will bring it. And not to deliver you the message you want to hear, but to deliver a message of judgment on you." Another thing that's fascinating here, at the end of verse 12, Saul says, "Bring up Samuel." The woman does nothing. Samuel appears. She's terrified. And then she says, end of verse 12, and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And there's lots of people trying to kind of wrestle with this and what this means. And I think a lot of folks think they're off. Some folks will say, well, she realized that it was Saul. You know, so the question is, how did she know it was Saul? How did she know it was Saul? He's in disguise. How did she know? People say, well, she realized because he asked to see Samuel. And who else but the king would have asked to see the prophet Samuel? Well, if that were true, wouldn't she have had her eyes opened when he said, back at the end of verse 11, "Bring up Samuel"? Wouldn't she then have said, "Hey, you must be the king"? She only has her eyes open to who Saul is when Samuel appears. I think this again gives further evidence that it's God bringing forth in a unique way his prophet to bring light to darkness, to make known God's word. When Samuel appears, I think that the power of God here is so activated. The role of the prophet, even though he's dead, being sent by God, is to make what is unknown known, to bring what is dark and make it light, to reveal God's will. And I think a part of displaying a symbol of showing that's what his role is as prophet is that his very appearance opens the eyes of the medium so that she now understands, wait a minute, this is Saul, my arch enemy. This is the woman's arch enemy who would kill her, normally would have killed her, and she has her eyes open. I think because Samuel appeared, God made it happen. God opened her eyes to see what is happening here at the very appearance of Saul. So many things. Okay. There's probably more questions, but I think that's a number of the questions that come up in that section there. Samuel now delivers the message of God's judgment in verses 15 through 19. Samuel asks Saul in verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And then Saul, in the rest of verse 15, as you probably heard me kind of read it, when I read the passage, emphasized, Saul is, he's part of the me generation. You know, he's all about me, right? So Saul answers, I am in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, not against the nation of Israel, not against God's chosen people, against me, poor me. God turned away, not from his people, but from me. He no longer answers me. So I've called you so you can tell me what to do. Saul always is just all about focused on himself, not upon his call to lead God's people. Well, when Samuel answers now, that's a fascinating answer. First of all, he doesn't answer Saul's question. He doesn't say, well, here's what you should do. Okay, if you send half your troops this way and half this way, or if you call a 24-hour fast for all your people, seek the Lord, and then he's going to answer you. No. Samuel now issues again the judgment that he's already issued to Saul before. He issues it again. Yeah, I know, I'm sorry. I hit that thing, didn't I? There we go. In Saul's answer now, he is saying, look, what I promised was going to happen. Oh, I did miss one thing. Darn. Okay, I get back to it. When I spoke to you before, when I was alive, and I said that God's going to take your kingdom away from you, that's still going to happen. The Philistines are going to defeat you and all of Israel, and you and your sons are going to die tomorrow, and God's going to conquer the whole army of Israel. He says these things. This is all Samuel's kind of prophecy here. What's going to happen? He has eight phrases that he used. Not sentences, but he speaks in eight phrases. Stick with me for a minute. I know. Oh, okay. He says eight phrases here. Okay? Why do you consult me? Here they come. Now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy. That's one phrase. Of the eight phrases, seven of those phrases have the name Yahweh. Lord. Saul all said, me, me, me. Samuel says, Yahweh, 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 in seven of the eight phrases. Look at them. One, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you? Verse 17, the Lord has done what he predicted through me. Next one, that's two. Three, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to David. Verse 18, which is number four, because you did not obey the Lord or carry his fierce wrath. And then, the end there, number 5, the Lord has done this to you today. Verse 19, the sixth phrase, the Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. Here is the seventh phrase, the one without the word Yahweh in it. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And then number 8, the Lord has also handed over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Eight phrases, seven times he says the Lord, the number of perfection. Seven times, it's all about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The one time he doesn't say the Lord is when he's issuing the final judgment on Saul and his children. You, Saul, have not followed Yahweh. I'm not even going to use Yahweh's name when I describe to you the judgment that is to come upon you. I don't think it's coincidence. That's the way it's written there. The one thing I missed was, how did Saul recognize this was Samuel? He says, this is back in the last section here, he says to the witch, what do you see? She says, I see a God coming up, I call it spirits here, or God, I see a God coming up out of the ground. And Saul says, what did he look like? An old man with a robe. Okay, well that's, come on now. You know, I'm imagining in this time period, you see a lot of old men in robes. But Saul says, that's Samuel. That's Samuel. And how does he know it's Samuel? Remember, robe with Samuel is a major theme through a robe, and the whole book of Samuel is a major theme. Chapter 2, when Samuel was a little boy, his mother kept giving him robes when he would go to serve God. Then in chapter 15, when Saul had sinned horrifically, and Samuel said, that's it, God is rejecting you. Samuel goes to leave him, and Saul grabs onto his robe and rips his robe. And Samuel says to Saul, as you have ripped this robe, so the robe has ripped your kingdom away from you. The robe, a picture of the kingship, the royal ruling over the nation. And when David corners him in the cave, David cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And it's a symbol there that the kingdom is being torn away. So this robe, when Saul hears that the old man has a robe, he knows that it's Samuel, and he knows that it's Samuel coming again to talk about the kingdom, which represents in the robe, is being torn away from you. The final section, after Samuel pronounces judgment upon Saul, which, by the way, when Saul, in 1 Chronicles 10:13, when it's recapping Saul's life, and said, he died, the Lord brought judgment on him because he did not follow the Lord's command regarding the Amalekites, and because he consulted a medium. This is why he's killed, why he's judged by God. The final section, verses 20 to 25, Saul eats a meal with the medium. Now, many folks, and it could be right, I'm not sure, this is a confusing section, it is. Many folks read this section and say, man, this medium, she's so nice. She's got such a spirit of hospitality to her. I mean, I know she's a witch and a medium, and she, you know, doesn't love God, and she practices everything against God. I know that. But come on. I mean, you know, for a devil worshiper, she's really a nice hostess. I mean, you can kind of read that way. I agree. It can. All right, obviously heavy sarcasm. That's not good of me. There may be some of that. I don't think so. What happens is, we're not told how Samuel leaves. In verse 20, Saul immediately falls to the ground. He hears Samuel's judgment from God, and he falls to the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words, verse 20 there. Not full of fear because of God's impending judgment. He's still not seeking God. You see, when Samuel spoke the seven refrains of Yahweh, Saul still has a chance here. He can respond to judgment. When God issues forth his judgment, it's almost always, that's not God's judgment, that's just the wind, I think. It's almost always saying, judgment's coming to you, but there's still a chance to repent. I believe Saul could have heard God's message here and repented. What does he do? Well, verse 20, we see he's on the ground. He's devastated, full of fear. His strength is gone, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Maybe he was fasting, or maybe he was fasting because he was taking part in this act of divination with the medium. This might have been part of the ritual that he had asked her to call up Samuel with. Well, then does he get up? And does he confess to God? Does he repent and seek God, tear his clothes, put on sackcloth and put on ashes on his head and repent before God? No. As he's lying there, maybe, woe is me, the woman comes to him. And when she saw that he is greatly shaken, she says to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food that you may eat and have strength to go on your way. She's like, he's so upset. Let me give you some food and then, you know, get out of here. I don't think so. I think what possibly is going on here is that the witch, the medium, is now terrified for her life. She realizes now this is the king. The king has just received some really bad news. He before has destroyed the mediums and spiritists. She might be thinking, you know what? He might, in a desperate act to get good with God, just kill me right now. Because why would he not kill me right now? My life is possibly forfeit. So I think she makes a deal with him. I think she cuts a bargain with him. And I think this meal she shares is actually another covenant/pagan meal where she is binding herself to him and binding him to her and possibly even seeking pagan gods to come and help Saul because he realizes Yahweh has abandoned him. It's a bit of a stretch, I know. Let me look at that really briefly. A few reasons why I think that. One, when she says, look, your maidservant has obeyed you here, she's now bargaining with Saul, but not, please, please, you know, let me live. She's coming to him almost as an equal. That's unheard of. There's no reason she should do that unless she's trying to strike a deal with him, strike a covenant. Look, I obeyed you, now you obey me. Verse 22 there, I don't like the NIV very much. It's okay here. I just, now please listen, it's the same word obey she uses in verse 21. It's the same Hebrew word. I obeyed you, now you please obey me. Let me give you some food. I think he realizes here what she's doing. And at first he says, no, I will not eat. He refuses to eat. But then his men join in with her, urge him, and it says in end of verse 23, he listened to them. It means he obeyed. He obeyed this woman, even though he is the king here. Well, then what is this meal? Nice, you know, kind of, she gets the grill out and kind of, you know, gets her best animal. It's the king, so let's make the best food. I don't think so. Verse 24, the woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. That's all they talk about. That's the end of talking about the meat, the preparation of meat. So it's very, very brief in how they talk about the meat. Now, she also made bread. Did she make bread, period? No. She took some flour, she kneaded it, and baked the bread without yeast. Three different verbs to describe the baking of the bread. And what does she do with the fatted calf, the cow? She slaughters it. And in fact, that word slaughtered is used 147 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And 145 of those 147 times, it refers to a sacrifice. Not a normal secular, let's have a meal together. It's a sacrifice. There's other words that they use if they're just preparing a meal. And in fact, at the time when the three visitors came to Abraham and Sarah, this is the angel of the Lord and the Lord's angels here, and they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, we got to do quick. We got to make a meal really, really fast here. Let's go, okay? These guys here, let's make them a meal real quick. Well, they get meat and they get bread too. It's a very different description there. It says, they went, they got the fatted calf, they took it, two different verbs, got it, took it, and they prepared it. And the same thing with the bread. They say they went and they got the bread and they kneaded it and they made it without yeast. Though it's a slightly different word there, actually, even. I think what she does here, when she's butchering it, I think she's leaving the blood in there. I think they're eating raw, bloody steak, which I know some of you like. My grandfather always says he wants the steak, just let it walk across the grill. That's all he wants, the steak. My dad, too, sometimes a little bit more. My dad, maybe twice, back and forth. I like my steak to camp out on the grill for a couple days. I think she's slaughtering the animal, and in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26, it says, just a bunch of laws, God says, two different things that appear unrelated. It says, do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. Do not practice divination or sorcery. It's the same verse, because they're connected. Many different reasons why the blood is the life of the animal, and blood is used for the remission of sins. That's part of this here. I think it's slightly separate from here. He's saying with the divination, don't eat the blood in the animal still, because it's part of an act of worshiping foreign gods. Don't worship foreign gods. I am God. Worship me. Not because he's egocentric, but because he is God, the only good and true God. The last little evidence here. No, that's enough. That's enough. Okay. It's possible. It's possible that that is what she is doing. That Saul now is saying, Yahweh has left me. The woman's doing this because she's like, I got to get into a covenant with this guy. He's going to kill me. And she convinces him, hey, let me call upon my gods for you, because your gods abandoned you. And Saul says, all right, well, Yahweh's abandoned me. I'm going to try, I guess, you know, what else do I have left? And he's going to try something else. He's going to eat at the buffet table of gods and keep trying something until he finds one that works. Well, friends, that is not how we approach God. That is not how we approach God. He is not a smorgasbord. There is only one God. There's only one loaf upon which we can feast and be saved. And it's Jesus. He alone is God. Saul here practices idolatry, pagan worship. Brothers and sisters, we all do this. Not every time you eat steak that's not well done. Don't believe that's the case here. But when we sin, any time that we choose to sin, we're being idolatrous because we're saying God is not God. He is not sovereign. He is not beautiful. He is not perfect. He is not wonderful. We want a little bit of God, and I still want room to have my heart do what the heart wants to do, which is sin. Our hearts want to sin. We want to reject God. We want to do our own thing. We want to eat the fruit and be like God because we don't want God to be over us. We want to be equal with God. And so we get greedy. And so we lie and we try to position ourselves first. And we steal. And every time we sin, my brothers and sisters, we are eating at the table of the witch. When we sin. And the problem here is I can't stop. We can't stop that. We can't just pull up our own bootstraps and say, alright, I'm going to follow God and God alone. Because sin is in us. It has infected every single one of us. And when we sin, we break that relationship with God. So, what are we going to do? Do we, like Saul, just fall back and say, well, I guess we got to go full tilt to pagan gods, and maybe we can get a demon to help us out for a few minutes while we're here, and then spend eternity in hell? No. That's not our God. Our God has provided a destruction of idolatry in our hearts. I'm going to close here with turning to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is a strange book, but it's all about idolatry. All about both physical idolatry in Israel and also idolatry of the heart. Seeking after anything that's not God. Idolatry is not just saying, I hate you, God, I'm going to go, build a little temple, a little something there, a little Buddha, and I'm going to worship that. It's not what Israel did. It's not what Saul did. It's technically not what we do. We say, yeah, Sunday, God is great. And then we go into the office and we scheme and we try to devise ways to get ahead and put others down. Or we say, yay, Jesus, and we sing to God. We say, it's wonderful. And then we say, oh, but man, I want to have sex with this person here, and, I just can't help it. And we want both. And before we get to 36, as we're just finally turning there, in Ezekiel 36 there, idolatry, John Day, is a professor scholar. Whatever a person places before or equal to obedience to God, whatever one desires above or beside God becomes an idol. That's what idolatry is. People need to ask themselves today, what idols are we hiding in our hypocrisy? What sins are we setting up and stumbling over? What rival loves do we embrace? How often and in what areas do we abandon God in our action, our attitude, and affects? Do we compromise our morals for our own desires or for a better standing in the world? Are we captivated by the giver or by the gifts that he gives? Are we motivated by the pursuit of wealth and desire to be comfortable or by the pursuit of God and desire to be Christ-like? Idolatry is when we just compromise because we're not all for Jesus. How do we get all for Jesus then? Because I don't want to be idolatrous. I don't want to suffer the fate of Saul, and I can't change it in my own heart. What am I to do? I know in my head that God is everything, and my actions, I say that God's nothing, or He's not that great, or He's just okay. What am I to do? Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. Israel has been just hammered for the first half of Ezekiel for their sins. And says, God says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is God saying this. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. This is a prophecy that's pointing to Jesus. It's the work that, and you see that in the next chapter, chapter 37. We don't have time to go in there. We won't go there, don't worry. This is what God is going to do. You've abandoned me. So there's judgment. And what am I going to do then? Destroy you all? Send you all to hell? No. Am I going to make sure that you have to take care of it yourself and figure out how to get back to me and figure out how to be perfectly holy? No. I'm going to send Jesus, and I am going to put a new heart in you and a new spirit in you, and I will cause you to follow my commands and follow my decrees and to love me. I will be your God and you will be my people. So brothers and sisters, what do? When we see idolatry before us, we reach out to God. And we see it is God who provides for us new life in Jesus Christ. And we cling to Jesus and we say, you're the one who's going to give me a new heart? That's what you do, God? That's who you are? You are wonderful because I need a new heart. See, friend, I don't care. I don't care what David Letterman says or does. I don't care who wins the Nobel Peace Prize. I don't care. Don't care is hard, maybe. Doesn't matter. That's better. What laws our state passed that may take away all of our freedom if a pandemic health thing comes through? They can't clean my heart. Whose words matter? God Almighty in Christ. Hear them. I will put a new heart in you and give you a new spirit. Trust in Jesus. He is the giver of the new heart, the cleanser of the heart. Sup on the bread from heaven, which is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, our hearts are wicked as Saul's, and we choose idolatry over you. We want a little bit of you, but then we also want all of our carnal pleasures and sinful natures, and then we really want God is just to live our sinful life now and just hope that when we die, you'll just take us to heaven and it'll all be okay. Yet, Father, how can we even think about loving you in heaven if we do not love you here and long for you here? So, Father, I pray, forgive us our duplicitous, wicked heart. And forgive us in Christ. Would you give us a new heart through our loving Jesus? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.